think I've had a versioning problem, as it seems to so often happen. When I turn my computer off, not everything that was there stays there. I don't know whether I'll catch them all. So we'll just kind of go on with what we've got here. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews again. As you know, I had a difficult week. I was going to go on and do the next three phrases of Hebrews 1. But I kind of got stuck with the next phrase, and so that's where we're going to stay. But we'll read the first four verses again, as we have been. You could tell by the readings how many times was the word glory repeated there in 2 Corinthians. So notice as we go through the first clause there of verse 3, but that's what we're going to focus on today. But we'll read the whole of the first four verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to us in time past, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So I'm going to start here in a little, almost a kind of an unusual place. And I think I've mentioned this before, but it's useful, potentially, I think, to us. We have truth on a particular topic scattered around in the scriptures so often. And the necessity, then, is to concentrate it and delineate it such that we can better understand it. So we have two ways of understanding. We have kind of in place in a text, like we had, for example, in Isaiah 40 today, a messianic passage. Speaks of John the Baptist, and then in the midst of it, it says, "Behold your God." It's this powerful statement. How can you see God? No man has seen God at any time, but it says, "Behold your God." What does that mean? It's powerful, it's evocative, but it's, what do you do with it? Okay, what do you do with it? There's need to take statements like that and put them together, encapsulate them, and such that you can walk around them. My assertion today is, what is hopefully useful is that this is what the apostle is doing at the beginning of the book. He does the same thing repeatedly, actually, in the book of Romans. So he will encapsulate truth, and then he will kind of prove it from these statements like that, "Behold your God." So he will encapsulate it, and then he will delineate it. Encapsulate, delineate. And that's exactly what he's doing here. We have four verses of encapsulation, if you will. And then we have the delineation, the expansion And the expansion then is something like scripture proof. Let me give some examples of that. And my examples here are all mostly from the book of Romans, and then we'll go back to Hebrews. So let's go to the book of Romans, and you'll kind of see what I mean. And I'm going to try to use that a little bit. So Romans chapter 1. There is an assertion of depravity with examples. Assertion of depravity with examples. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness. You hear, this is a logical statement. It's an assertion of fact, or at least it's presented as an assertion of fact. But there's no proof. None. No proof whatsoever. And he goes on to in chapter 2. Do you think, man, you who judge practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Assertion of fact, but no proof. But it's powerful. But there's no, he doesn't prove it, he just asserts it. Now, where's the scripture proof? It comes in chapter 3, doesn't it? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. So there's a whole section there from 10 to 18 that is scripture proof. And he marshals these passages which say that, but they don't say it the same way as his assertions said it. There is this logical set of logical statements that you can walk around, that you can make these other logical statements from. These scripture statements are not the same as that. They are, this is, okay? Does the same thing then in the beginning again. He makes an assertion of justification and redemption and propitiation, beginning with verse 3:23. It says, but now the righteousness of God, this is 21 actually, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. No proof. Logical statement, but it's put in short compass. He's not proving it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and has already proved that, being justified freely by his grace. He didn't prove any of that. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, he hasn't proved that. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, he has proved that. Where propitiation come from? Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, he has proved that. Where is the proof of that? The proof follows. All of chapter 4 is the proof of justification. Chapter 5 is the proof of propitiation and redemption. I won't go through that. So we have that same thing here. We have this assertion of the deity of Christ in encapsulated form. Right? That's what we... Let me get to it here. Lest I start quoting from Colossians instead of Hebrews because they're so close. Through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Okay. statements. Then, beginning with verse 5 to the end of the chapter, scripture proof. Now, he could have just kind of given us the scriptures, because they're powerful. He does not do that. We have then the statement at the end of this little litany here, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you want to say the scripture proof of that is the rest of the book. But that's what the book is about. And it comes in the form of Old Testament scripture. So assertion that we can hang our logical minds on, that we can walk around, that we can think about, and then there is this scriptural exposition, if you will. So it's not just proof text teaching, but understandable concept teaching. It's useful for us. God is dealing with us according to the way that he has made us. It comes in a way that comes forcefully, usefully, and it clinches the truth in our minds. Okay, enough of that. Now, the point here, this little snippet that we want to look at today is worth looking at by itself. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, and he goes on, but the brightness of his glory is worth thinking about. What is this? Well, first of all, there is the analogy, if you will, of this, I think, of the sun and its rays. The rays of the sun are the sun, but they are the rays of the sun. And it is that which proceeds outward, right, from the sun. We have the central core of the sun, and we have that which goes on out into space from the sun. And he's essentially saying that. What is it as it goes out? Well, we for sure it's light, right? And because it's God, it's glory. The other thing that you can say that it is it's what God is. He is asserting that the sun is of the same essence as God. But he's saying that there is an emanation, if you will. Can we say more? I mean, certainly all of that. Now notice the theme of light. Radiance. How do we think of that, respond to that, deal with that? Certainly, light exposes evil. That's how we think of that. Remember, the Lord Jesus in John 3. Verse 19 says, "Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." So there is this delineation. Darkness is then the picture of evil, and light is God shining on men. And where do they, how are they in relation to that? And so light is, if I can delineate it, light is truth and holiness. And so we have the opposite over here, you know, Satan being the father of lies and all that is not holy, not what unrighteousness. Here's 1 John 1. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that theme goes all the way through the epistle of John. And then if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, right, in the blood of Christ. So that light then, it's not just in God, it comes to us and delineates life for us, and that which where we ought to be. The same model motif is in the Apostle Paul. It's not just like, oh well, you know, it's kind of an obscure idea. No, it's everywhere. Here's Paul, Ephesians 4. "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Romans 13. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light." Okay. So we now get the beginnings of an idea. The apostle, though, is not just stating an abstract truth about who the Lord Jesus is, or even a shining to this earth. He is speaking about who the Lord Jesus is in and of himself, and then to us. With the key word being war. We know this, but let's read it again. This is John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." As Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And what he's speaking of then is clearly the Mount of Transfiguration, in which there was this, just for a moment, this emanating, dazzling light. You know, it's like Superman is always Superman, but he has his Clark Kent suit on, right? But he's always Superman. You shoot a bullet at him, and it will always bounce off. That's what is being said about the Lord Jesus. His glory was veiled, but he is God indeed. He has come near us. Glory has walked among us. And so it is that, you know, when... That's why I wanted to read the Isaiah. He says, "Behold your God." That's a theme. Certainly, at the second coming, as the Lord Jesus says, every eye will behold me, so to speak. But there is this same thing now. God has come near. not just, oh, well, we have this doctrine. You know, the Son is very God of very God, and he became flesh, and he died for sinners. The book of Hebrews is personalizing the Lord Jesus for us. He's bringing him actually near. There is more expression of, may I say it, change in the Lord Jesus than anywhere else in the New Testament. Certainly Luke says that he grew, you know, physically and in favor with God and man, but Hebrews, you know, he cried out and was heard. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. There are all these human expressions of his real humanity, and then we are drawn to him in his humanity. But it's his humanity with his Godhood. It's not just, oh, well, he happens to be very human. Oh, he is very God of very God, and yet he is one with us. That's what the apostle is drawing us. The light is intended not to dazzle us, but to draw us. He has planned and is doing everything necessary, and it's all in his Son. So that is the kind of like the doctrinal statement. And then I wanted to walk through the fact that this same glory, if you will, is the subject of explicitly of the gospel for the believer. So let me just turn with me to that passage we read in 2 Corinthians. So basically what the apostle is saying is that the old covenant had glory, but it really, because it only issued in death, the its value was extremely limited, and the real glory, he says, is in sight of the Lord Jesus. It says, with unveiled face, he says, we see as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus. Unless we should think that, well, what does that mean? He tells us in the next chapter. He says, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that sight of that glory is the gospel. Now you can say, well, we have to, you know, faith that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the gospel. That's true, but he's putting it a different way. You actually see the glory of God. That is the real gospel. Or the miracle of real sight. That's what he's saying. We have seen, he says, we have actually seen the glory of God in Christ. The seeing of Christ for who he is. there's the preaching, but then there's the seeing. The preaching is the gospel. The actuality of seeing all that is the gospel. Okay. So this is what was foreseen by the prophets, John 12:41. Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of it. Isaiah 40 that we read, verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Isaiah 60, the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Where? In the person, in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's not that I have been saved by believing a doctrine that Jesus is God. Well, okay. But I have adhered to Christ himself. I have beheld his glory. In fact, now how do you do that? You have eyes of faith to see that. Blessed are the eyes that see. That is what Satan attempts to keep from happening. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. 2 Corinthians 4. And may I say it, progress in sanctification is continuing sight of. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. A continuing gaze. Or as the apostle says in Romans 8, are you a spiritual person? Are you a carnal person? If you have a spiritual, if you're spiritually minded, that's where your sight is. If you're carnally minded, well, you're going someplace else. So this light, then, which is the Lord Jesus, who is life and light and truth, it is a revealing function. It is a pulling function. The Lord Jesus says, in John 17, I will that these ones be with me where I am. This light draws then us to Christ, Christ to us. So turn back to 2 Corinthians 4, where we were. So difficulty then still deals in glory. Difficulty still deals in glory. Romans 8:18, 2 Corinthians 4:17. This for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. So the believer is enabled by looking at spiritual things and that which is coming to deal properly with the most difficult things of this life. He values things in the proper perspective. Speaks of the weight of glory versus the difficulties that are now. And Paul puts it very similarly in Romans 8. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, he's not downplaying affliction. He represents it extremely well at the end of the book, right? Tribulation, sword, nakedness, peril. I mean, and he's been through all of that, right? So, whether it's specifically for the cause of Christ or just in providence because God is dealing with us as sons, as we see later in the book of Hebrews, the believer, which has this pulling function, as we, again in chapter 11, the apostle says of Moses, you know, he properly valued the reward, says of Moses, when he's in the splendor of Pharaoh's court. He could have stayed there. Instead, he went to suffer affliction with the people of his own race, so to speak. Because he properly valued. He had that spiritual point of view. He had sight of the glory that was to come. He properly valued the reward. So the glory then has a pulling function. Not only does it have light versus dark and, oh, I have to do what's right. No, it's a pulling function. And it is then, it is the definition, it is the essence, if you will, of the hope of the believer. Romans 5:1. He is summing up his whole chapter on justification in the first verse of 5:1. And he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So this glory that we have seen in the face of Jesus Christ, and which draws us, is a compelling force then for life. It puts life in perspective. And I, for one, have great need of that. I contend, oh, poor me, woe is me, and I will focus on myself. This is a great perspective giver. It's not just that Christ has died for sinners and I have to kind of try to squeeze out a little bit of thankfulness. But Christ has a complete package for me. which includes current help and future glory. And I need to see it all in perspective, because the present may not be so lovely. And that fact is acknowledged with great depth here. That fact is included in the package here. Our affliction. Now he says our light affliction, but it's because it's in comparison to. His affliction was not light. Your affliction, my affliction, may not certainly seem light. But in light of the fact that we are not going to hell, that God in Christ has loved us with an everlasting love and is upholding us and calls us forward, provides for us. So I just want to close this off to round it out, that Christ's exaltation was an entering into glory. Luke 24:26, he says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And that glory is more fully revealed at his coming. And that could be multiplied in the scriptures. And Luke 21:27, as I say, many, many places. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So glory characterizes every part of God's dealings, and certainly with his people. And it is encouraging for us. It gives us perspective and buoys us up and pulls us forward away from those things that tend to pull us down and away from the Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the encouragements that we see here in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, and who he is as the radiance of your glory. We bless you that you are giving us your Son, who is this and who is this to us. Pray that you would provide for us increasing sights, ability to respond, ability to turn back to darkness and to the enticements of Satan there. Thank you for this time today in Christ's name.